Well, here in Sacramento, we have people from all nations, and the gospel is to go to every nation, tongue, and people. Amen? And you can see some of the demographics there, the white, Hispanic, Asian, and this church is represented by many of these groups also, and we're so grateful for a church that does represent so many parts of the world in a city in which we can be such a blessing. And what if the church looked like this? Amen? Helping those that are hurting from whatever denomination, whatever religious persuasion, God has called us to minister to the needs of those around us. Amen? And here's a principle for life. If we would humble ourselves before God and be kind, courteous, tender-hearted, and pitiful, there would be how many conversions? 100, were there now only one. Oh, Lord, give us of your spirit to be a witness for you. Maybe Dietrich Bonhoeffer said it best, the church is the church only when it exists for others. That's what God has called the church to do. Well, I take you on a trip this morning, some 7,300 miles from here to Jerusalem, to the mosque on the Temple Mount. Alaska is what it's called, and it's a very sacred spot, of course, both to the Jews and also to the Muslims, as this mosque is now sitting there. Here you see a picture of one of the old temples and the current Dome of the Rock. And of course, this is on the Temple Mount and a lot of things going on around this today. Nothing has happened to it yet, and we pray that nothing will happen to it. So first I'm going to talk to you about the temple and temples in general, and then we're going to look at Israel and the history of Israel and Israel today. So when we look at biblical temples, first of all, there was a pre-temple, you could call it, right? And what was that? What do we call that thing? Tabernacle, right? Or the sanctuary, right? Which they would carry around with them. And they had many signs from God. They had, you know, the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night to keep them warm. But this temple, Exodus 25:8 said, make me a temple that I may dwell among them. So that was God's purpose for the temple, that he might dwell among them and that they might know it. That's why all the 12 tribes were camped right around that temple. They all had their places. And that was what you could call the pre-temple or the portable temple. Then after this, we had Solomon's temple. David would have loved to have built it. It ended up being Solomon. And it was a beautiful, magnificent, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Just tremendous, beautiful temple. In fact, so beautiful that when they built the second temple, if you remember from the book of Zechariah, the people were not so happy, especially those that were there when that first temple was built, the old generation, they were like, oh, this is nothing like the first one. And they were crying, and Zechariah said, this one shall exceed the glory of the former. Now, how did it do that? How did it exceed the glory of Solomon's temple? It was so much more beautiful. You know why? Because Christ was in the second temple. Amen? That was the temple in which he came and did his preaching, and the temple which he overturned also. So that was the first temple, Solomon's temple, and then the second temple, Jewish governor appointed by a Persian, and later renovated by King Herod. Of course, that second temple was destroyed. And Jesus predicted it would be destroyed. He said not one stone would be left upon another. That's exactly what happened. Do you remember the year that that happened?
70 AD.
70 AD. Thank you, John. Indeed it was. AD, right? And not one stone was left upon another. The roof of that temple was plated with gold. And as that gold ran down between the stones, and these were not little stones like you're going to find in our parking lot. These were stones as big as this whole platform up here. Every stone was taken apart from the other, primarily in order to get the gold that was running between them. But prophecy would be fulfilled that every stone would be taken apart from another. Fascinating. So that was the second temple. And as we saw the picture of Al-Aqsa Mosque, that is sits where the temple used to be. And so I have a few questions for you regarding the temple and the last days, because it's very much in the news. And this subject, by the way, is important for many reasons. For us to understand history, we must understand what we're going to cover today. For us to understand the future, we have to understand what we're looking at today. For us to understand how one is saved, are you saved because you're part of a Christian nation? Is there such a thing as a Christian nation? I say no. Not now. Maybe under a theocracy, but not now. Are you saved because you were born an Adventist? No. Right? Salvation comes by faith in the atoning work of Christ. Amen? His justification for the race. Have you accepted it? Have you made it your own? That is salvation. It's not germane to any one denomination or to any one race. All are included. Now, will there be a last day revival among the Jewish people? My answer to that is yes. We're going to look at the possibility of a third temple, and then is the third temple literal? But track with me through these statements, if you would. This one, because we're talking about God's continued work for the Jews. There is a mighty one in our world. The Lord has declared that the Gentiles shall be gathered in, and not the Gentiles only, but the Jews. There are among the Jews many who will be converted, and through whom we shall see the salvation of God go forth as a lamp that burns. So God's going to convert many Jewish people, and then they're going to be instruments in converting others. Oh, what's happening? I think that's one. Go back one if you guys are clicking for. Thank you. There is a mighty work to be done in our world. The Lord has declared that the Gentiles should be gathered in. We read that one. Let's go to the next one. Or am I clicking or are you? Next slide, please. All right. The time has come when the Jews are to be given light. There are to be a multitude convinced of the truth. So multitude is a large word, right? It's a large number. Who will take their position for God. The time is coming when there will be as many converted in a day as there were on the day of Pentecost after the disciples received the Holy Spirit. How many were converted in a day that day? The first time, 3,000, right? So we're talking about large numbers of conversions of the Jews. Now, there will be many converted among the Jews, and these converts will aid in preparing the way for the Lord and making straight in the desert a highway for our God, the Baptist. Converted Jews are to have an important part to act in the great preparations to be made in the future to receive Christ our Prince. So God's going to use people, converted Jews, in these last days, and a multitude of them. Next slide, please. Next slide, please. This is an exciting time that we live in, that God's going to be bringing all these people to himself, and he's going to be using some of the very people from different people groups to reach their own people groups. That's one of the reasons why it's exciting that we have the Muslims that are here. Ellen White talks about how they, how they, many of them will go back and win people. And many of them will go back to their own people and win them. Okay. All right, so unfortunately, you will not get any more slides at this time. And this next one was so good. But anyway, listen, so you have to listen even a little bit more carefully because somehow we had a mix-up here. But listen to this. A nation shall be born in a day. There it is. How? By men whom God has appointed being converted to the truth. There will be seen first the blade, then the ear, and after the full corn in the ear, the predictions of prophecy will be fulfilled. So a nation will be born in a day. What exactly is this meaning? Well, it's in the context of the conversion of the Jews, many being converted. And so we can certainly think that it has something to do with that. And so the temple, as we go on, is a place where God's glory dwells. That's the key thing, right? That's why Solomon made it, for God's glory to dwell in it. And so the last temple is a place where God's glory dwells. Where does God want his glory to dwell today? I heard it somewhere. Somebody said it. In us, right? Christ in us, the hope of glory, Colossians 1:27. Exactly. And so that's what this says. Place where God's glory dwells. All right. Jesus replied, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. What? They exclaimed. It has taken 46 years to build this temple. And you can rebuild it in 3 days? But was he talking about the physical temple? No. No, but when Jesus said, but then Jesus said this temple, or when he said this temple, he meant what? His body, right? The place where glory dwelt. The glory of the Father dwelt in Christ. But that's not the end of where God wants his glory to dwell. These texts from 1 and 2 Corinthians. First, what? Do you not know that your body is what? The temple of the Holy Ghost. God wants his glory to dwell where? In you, right? In us. Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and that you are not your own. So this last day temple that God wants to build is his church, is you. His glory is to dwell in you. Second Corinthians says, you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Ah, so we are the last day temple. But is there even more to the story? There is. And if you turn to 1 Peter, and I hope you brought your Bibles because you're going to need them for the rest of this sermon. 1 Peter chapter 2. Because this talks about a temple being built with Christ as the cornerstone, right? But then there are all these other stones that build into it. That's you and I. So this last day temple is the church as a place where glory dwells. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile. We'll be looking at that word when we talk about Jacob coming up soon. And hypocrisy and envies and all evil speakings. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, yearn for it, that you may grow thereby. If so, you have tasted that the Lord is gracious.
to whom coming as living stones, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house. So this last day temple you can see is, in a sense, all these living stones, us as Christ the cornerstone, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scriptures, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And ye that believe on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore, which believe, he is precious. That's the key. Do you believe? That's part of being this last day church. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same stone made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense to those that disbelieve, even of them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, wherefore also they are appointed. And then verse 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. This is last day church that God is building, that you should show forth the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So this last day temple is us, right? It's the church being put together. Now, will there be a third temple built on the Temple Mount, a physical temple, where sacrifices will be made? Because that's what some people want to do. And I've heard stories that they already have the stones in Texas and they've had them for years and they're just waiting to bring them over there. I would say this about the potential of a third temple. I would say we don't know, to be quite honest. There's nothing clear in Scripture. You have 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, which talks about the Antichrist after the apostasia arises and would sit in a temple. But is that a temple in Jerusalem or is that the temple of the church? Good question. The only other text would be in Daniel 11, where it talks about, let's go to that, Daniel 11, 44 and 45. And because this is chronicling the last days. Daniel, of course, is a repeat and enlarged prophecy of Daniel 2. You have Daniel 7 and 8. And then Daniel 11 really fleshes things out in an amazing way. And if you look at verse 40, look at verse 44. But tidings out of the east, out of the north, shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly make away many. And he shall plant his tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. Now we're talking about Jerusalem. So something is going to happen there if this is a literal rendering. And as soon as he plants his seat there between those seas in the glorious holy mountain, he shall come to his end and none shall help him. So one thing we know, if there is a third temple that is built, it's not a God thing, right? It's not anything God wants. To offer sacrifices of animals now would be pointing away from Christ, amen? Not to Christ, he's already fulfilled that. So that is just the take that I have on the temple itself. But it is very much talked about, and some feel there will be a third temple. I just don't have the proof from the scriptures that will take place. Now, let's go to Israel in the time we have left and talk about Israel. And it's important to note when we talk about Israel that there are two Israels. How many Israels?
Two.
Two Israels, all right. There is one of the flesh and there is one of the spirit or by faith. And I'll take you first to Romans chapter 9 because that's probably a key text where Paul writes to
the church in Rome, Romans chapter 9. And it's very important that we understand this, because I can tell you that there are many of our politicians today that do not understand this. They think that it's literal Israel still, and we have to go along with anything Israel does because Israel is blessed of God. Israel is blessed of God. We just read how many Jews will come in. But right now, God has, there's this, in a sense, two Israels. And I want you to see that from Romans chapter 9. I've got the King James rendering here. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing witness in the Holy Ghost. This is verse 1. That I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. So something is bothering Paul. Something is pulling at his heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the what?
Flesh.
According to the flesh. So this is the Israel according to the flesh. And he's troubled about this Israel according to, why would he be troubled if they're all going to be saved? No, he's troubled because he knows that there are two Israels. Going on, I would wish myself accursed from Christ, for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are, what is the next word?
Israelites.
That's a very key term. When the word Hebrews is used, that mainly is about Hebrew speaking. It's mainly about language. When Jews, the word Jews is used, it's usually in juxtaposition to Gentiles. But when Israel is used, it's pointing back to, of course, the seed of Israel, of Jacob. So these are Israelites to whom pertaineth, who had all these blessings Israel did. The adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God and the promises. Whose are the fathers? They had the fathers. And of whom concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all God blessed forever. Amen. And then look at verse 6. Not as though the word of God has taken of none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Do you see it there? There's two Israels. They're not all Israel that are of Israel. In other words, not all those that are Israel of the flesh are going to be part of the last day Israel. Verse 7, neither because they are seed of Abraham are they all children. Doesn't matter about how you were born, whether you were born Jewish or not. We're talking about a different Israel at the end here. But in Isaac shall all thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. So do you see the two Israels? One is someone who was born a descendant way back of Jacob, Israel, right? The other one is one of the promise. The second, the last Israel, and the all-encompassing Israel, is the one that is by faith a believer in Christ. Thus, the two Israels. Now, you might say, well, how can that be? I mean, once God promises something, isn't that forever? Well, turn back with me to Jeremiah chapter 18. And I want to show you something there, because this is also very misunderstood in our world today, in politics, in religion, I won't name names now, but among leaders, religious leaders. And that is, there is a thing called conditional prophecy. What kind of prophecy?
Conditional.
Conditional prophecy, which means the prophecy is given under a condition, right? In other words, if usually there's the qualifier, right? If you will keep my commandments, I will do this, I will do this. Deuteronomy 28, you'll be the head, not the tail, the kind of people that lend and not borrow. When the enemy comes after you one way, he'll flee from you seven ways. And everything your hand finds to do will be blessed. If. Those are conditional prophecies, because right after them are the denunciations. That if you do the other. But look here in Jeremiah 18, verse 7. This is one of the clearest on conditional prophecy, I think. says this, at what instance I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy. If that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. Do you see the conditionalness of this? And at what instance I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it do evil in my sight, that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I would benefit them. Are you tracking with me? Do you see the conditionalness of these promises that God makes? Now, not every promise is conditional, but many are, and the promise to Israel was. And so, unfortunately, many do not understand this. And today, it's interesting how Israel has kind of done a different twist here in the United States, because it used to be France was the huge supporter of Israel. But that changed, of course, 1948. United States was the first country to recognize the state of Israel. But the change didn't happen in full until you had Lyndon B. Johnson's presidency. And it was very interesting because timing tells you a lot. We're talking about the 1960s. 1967, to be exact, when things really took a switch. Now, does anybody know what else happened in the 1960s in a religious sense that might have affected the political realm? Something called Vatican II. Friends, all roads lead to Rome. And in Vatican II, there is something called Nostra Aetate, or happening now, kind of a general. And I have this here quoted. It says this, proclaimed by His Holiness, Pope Paul VI, October 28, 1965. It says this, many Catholics, by the way, were very upset about parts of Vatican II. But here's what it says. God does not repent of the gifts He makes or the calls He issues. And that is especially in regard in the context of Israel. Other religions too, but especially Israel. So God does not repent or does not have, basically it's saying He doesn't have a second Israel. Israel's call, His gifts or His calls are forever. Interesting that that happened in 1965. Right after that, you have a huge change in American relations with Israel. All roads lead to Rome. 1967, during Lyndon B. Johnson's presidency, policy took a definite turn in the pro-Israel direction. The June War of 1967 confirmed this impression. And from 1967 on, things would change drastically. And they're still in that direction today. We have our Secretary of War, I guess they call him Hegseth. We have Mike Huckabee, who used to be a Baptist preacher, who is our ambassador to Israel. You can't make this stuff up. I mean, if this isn't hitting you, I don't know what to say, because it's when you look at the pieces and hear the prayers and you hear what these people are saying, it's completely misunderstanding of Scripture. 1967, the Jews were then allowed to revisit the temple site. Today we have Paula White, who is the White House Office of Faith leader, the pastor. And she has said that anything that President Trump says, if we disobey that, we're disobeying God. Now, we believe in backing up our government. Amen? Whoever it is in there. God puts people in, He takes them out, etc. But that doesn't mean that they're beyond making any mistakes. And that's about as far as I'll go with that at this point. But needless to say, if your ears are open and if your eyes are open, you're seeing this right before our eyes, these men, these women, pushing this view, which is not according to Scripture. Go back now, if you're in Jeremiah, go back to Isaiah chapter 5. And we are going to close fairly soon. Sherita asked me, how long do I need for my sermon? They usually put up a little slide that tells you. And I said, can I have 2 hours? But I promise I won't keep you 2 hours. But there is so much to this. If I would have just taken Israel or just taken the temple, that would have been enough. But let's look further at this bit about Israel and conditional prophecy. And if you look at Isaiah chapter 5, I think this puts it very succinctly. It says, now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard and a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it and also a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes or worthless grapes. So what is this metaphor, Paul? Who are you talking about? Verse 3, and now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore I looked that it should bring forth grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now go to, and I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste, and it shall not be pruned nor digged. But there shall come up briars and thorns. I will command the clouds that they rain no more upon it. Well, we're still not sure what you're talking about here, Isaiah. Who is this vineyard? Verse 7. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of who?
Israel.
And the man of Judah, his pleasant plan, and he looked for judgment. But behold, oppression, and for righteousness, but behold, a cry. So here you see the conditionalness of prophecy, right? And how God did everything possible for Israel to succeed. His goal was that Israel would just grow and grow and expand and expand, take in the whole world. But they would not. That's why Jesus would say in Matthew, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Not my house, your house. He'd gone past the point where he was calling it his house. A little more on Israel. Let's go back to Genesis 32 and get the beginning of the story of Israel. Genesis 32. And we have our brother Jacob here visiting us from Iceland. He watches the program there. Praise the Lord. We're so glad you're here. He's going back tomorrow, I think, to Iceland. But anyway, when he told me his name, Jacob, I'd say, oh, that's what I'm going to be talking at least a little bit about today. So we know this was the night of Jacob's wrestling, Genesis 32. And even as the Jabbok embraced the land as it snaked down through, God was embracing Jacob. And if you look there at verse 26, and he said, let me go, for the day breaks. And he said, I will not let you go except you bless me. And he said unto him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. Did God not know his name? He knew his name. He was pointing out what the name meant, right? Deceiver, supplanter. And then he said, unto him. Verse 28, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, because all that guile, all that deceit, all that mess is gone. But Israel would be his new name, for as a prince, thou hast power with God and with men and has prevailed. So the new name from Jacob was Israel. And so as you read your Bible, sometimes when you see Israel, it's talking about Jacob because that's his new name. Other times it's talking about the nation or the people of Israel. So be cognizant of that as you go. But this man now had a special connection with God. He was depending upon his promises and his alone. And that must be our position now, not later. There are things happening now where we must claim Psalm 34:7, right? The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers him. God will put his protective bubble over you. We need it now. We must have it now. Psalm 91, 1,000 shall fall at thy side, 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling place. Now, we have pestilences, we don't have the plagues yet, but we need to be claiming these promises now and depending upon them as if our life depended on it, because it does. Well, this is a special covenant relationship now that he'd entered into with God. He'd lost all hope in himself. And I love how A.T. Jones puts it in one of his books. He's talking about some people, and he says, yes, they'd nearly lost, you know, all hope in themselves. And then he said, I just wish they'd lose all hope in themselves and put all their hope in Christ. Love what Ellen White says about justification by faith. What is it? It is the work of God in laying the glory of man where? In the dust. And doing for man that which is not in his power to do for himself. That is justification by faith. No sense of me doing this, right? It's God. All glory to God and all confidence in him. No confidence in self and all confidence in God. And actually, that's what circumcision was supposed to imply. No confidence in self, but all in God. Well, we see that Jacob, the deceiver, had lost his Jacobness and now had put on Israel. I want to take you now to John chapter 1, because there we read of a man who was a man of prayer. In fact, he was praying underneath a fig tree. Is it a fig tree? I think so. John chapter 1, verse 44 onward. And we're looking at this thing about guile because there's good news about the last day Israel. We will be overcomers like Jacob overcame. Amen? And Nathanael was one of those. Verse 44, now Peter was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip find Nathanael and said unto him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said, he was still struggling with a bit of prejudice, I could say, right? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip said, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, behold, a what? An Israelite, right? An Israelite indeed. So there's Israelites in the flesh, and then there's Israelites indeed. Philip was one of those because he was an overcomer. An Israelite indeed in whom there is no what? No guile. Turn with me to Revelation 14 and verse 5. And this is good news for the people of God. Because there's going to be 144,000 that have no guile, amen, no Jacob, no Jacobness, as the name implies. They're the Father's name written in their foreheads, verse 1. And heard a voice from heaven, the voice of many waters is the voice of a great number, and heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. They sung, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four beasts and the elders, which no man could learn that song but the 144,000, because they have a special experience. They could sing the special song. They were redeemed from among the earth. These are they which were not defiled with the women, for they are virgins. And this is obviously symbolic. These are they which follow the Lamb wheresoever he goes. They were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no what? No guile. Jacob was the epitome of guile, right? He was deceit. His name was, my name is deceit. I'm guile. Nathaniel overcame it. The 144,000 will overcome it. There'll be no guile in their mouths, for they are before the throne of God without fault. That is God's last day Israel that he wants to have. Amen? That is us. But there's one other way to look at this, another sort of angle, and we'll close with that. There's a few texts regarding it. And if you go back with me to Exodus chapter 4, God has never been left without a witness. He's never been left without a remnant. He's never been left without a firstborn. Now, this is good stuff. Because who was called the firstborn? Well, let's look at Exodus chapter 4. And it says this, verse 22, looks like I have. And then, of course, this is the going back and forth with Pharaoh about the firstborn, et cetera, is the context here. Verse 22 says, "And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my what? Son, even my what? Firstborn." Now, is he talking about just Jacob Israel here, do you think? No, he's talking about the nation, right? He's talking about the people. He had a first, he called Israel his firstborn. Now, the firstborn had a lot of privileges and a lot of duties, didn't he? The firstborn was to, you know, take care of the younger, you know, make sure and protect the younger. It was given the double portion, right? And was to be the spiritual leader. God is calling his last day Israel to be spiritual leaders, the head, not the tail, to take the message with power. Israel was his son. Now, obviously, who is the fulfillment, the antitype of the son? Who is the ultimate son? Jesus, right? Jesus was called the son. Two more texts, Romans 8, 29. Maybe three more, but Romans 8, 29. Because not only was he called the son, but there's a corporateness to this son. Romans 8. This is after this grand and precious promises that all things work together for good to them that are called, to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. Now remember, this precedes chapter 9 where he spells out even more his purpose for Israel and for the last day Israel. Verse 29, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the," what? What does it say? "The firstborn." This is talking about Christ. So we have Israel as the firstborn, but Christ is the ultimate Israel. He's the final temple. He's the better everything. "Firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, he also justified, and whom he justified, he also glorified. If God be with us, who can be against us?" Christ is the ultimate Israel, but not just Christ. Because the ultimate Israel, the ultimate place that God's glory dwells is the temple. The ultimate Israel, the ultimate firstborn, is not just Christ. It is Christ, but Christ is the head of something. The church, right? Go with me to Hebrews chapter 12. And we pretty much close there. Hebrews chapter 12. and verse 22. This is the benefits of the new covenant chapter. We don't come to a mountain where we're scared to death and say, oh, please don't talk to me anymore, like the people did with Moses. But verse 22, but you are come unto Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. That's the Jerusalem we look for, amen? And to an immeasurable company of angels, and to the general assembly, and the church of the what? Firstborn. Israel was the firstborn, but God's last day Israel, the church, is the firstborn. The church is the body. Who is the head? Christ. So they make up the last day firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all the earth, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. And so we have an advocate in the heavens. We have, God has always had a firstborn. He's always had a remnant. He's always had a people to carry forward his message. And that's what he's calling his last day Israel. It's what he called his first day Israel too. That's what he's calling us, his last day Israel too. Well, as I read that parable in the, got a couple more slides here, possibly. Here's one from Galatians. For you are all children of God through faith in Jesus Christ, or in Christ Jesus. That's the key, right? And all who have been united with Christ in baptism have put on Christ. Thank you, Tony. Like putting on new clothes. There is no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And now that you belong to Christ, you are the true children of Abraham. So there's the children of Abraham, and there's the true children of Abraham. You are his heirs, and God's promise to Abraham belongs to you. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land, in a waste, howling wilderness. Led him about, he instructed him, and kept him as the apple of his eye. And that's what the church is today, friends, the apple of his eye. And so, Christ wants to dwell where in these last days? In us, right? We are the last. Will there be any temple in heaven? What did John say in chapter 22 of Revelation? Didn't see a temple, because who was the temple? Jesus was the temple. We'll have that close oneness, but that needs to be developed now. Now is the time of our salvation. Amen? Now is the time to make those connections with God first of all. As I read that parable of the vineyard in Isaiah chapter 5, I wrote down this poem some time ago, probably about 20 years ago at this point. And so we'll close with this. In times of old, God showed his love, a vineyard he had made. He dug and dressed and fenced it well. His care did never fade. But when time came near to yield her crop, he anxiously did wait. How hurt the God of heaven was. Her fruit did seal her fate. Her pride had poisoned goodly grapes, and seasoned fruit was sour. The vineyard soon would turn to waste. God's heart did dread the hour. Rejected by his chosen ones, he turns to us today. Will fruits come forth of righteousness, or will we turn away? Our duty lies in paths of praise to which our lives should render. He sends us blessings none can count, but we neglect the sender. The vineyard owner soon will come the ripened fruit to carry. Now is the time to live for him. None can afford to tarry.
Please stand and join me as we sing number Hymn 620 on Jordan Stormy Banks.
Ephesians says this, for our conversation, or that's the King James rendering, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Father in heaven, we're grateful that you've always had a witness. You've always had a people to share your gospel. You've always had a firstborn. And Lord, you're calling us to that role today, to be your witnesses in these last days, to be a part of that spiritual temple of which Christ is the cornerstone. And so please, Lord, give us the oneness that we need. Send us forth as an army with banners to share the truth with the people around us in these last days who are in such daily and desperate need. And oh, Lord, help us to depend fully and entirely on your divine and precious promises. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.